Well, I'm not sure that we shouldn't all just go home now because Malcolm pretty well covered it all, didn't he? I'm not sure I'll have a whole lot more to say other than what was said to the kids there, and I think that was presented in such an understandable and powerful way. But let's take a look at this wonderful chapter of Scripture nonetheless. There's some places in God's Word, aren't there, and this is one of them, that even if our general sort of knowledge of the Bible is a little bit patchy and a little bit sketchy and a little bit thin, there are those places in God's Word that most of us are pretty well familiar with. Stories like this are so familiar to almost all of us because we've grown up, just like these kids now, we've grown up being taught these passages and being taught these stories and heard them taught since we were kids, just like Malcolm was teaching the kids this morning. Because places like this in Scripture are such absolutely crystal clear examples of what God's faithfulness looks like in action. And what it looks like for God's people to have faith in Him and to live by faith in Him and to walk by faith in Him, even in the midst of great adversity, even in the face of unthinkable trials and suffering, what it means to trust Him no matter what, even under unbelievable and tremendous pressure and in great affliction and against what we would call in this world against impossible odds. What it means to trust God. Daniel chapter 3 is a record of all of that. It's a record of great courage. It's a record of great faith. It's a record of great faithfulness on God's part. One thing also that I'll add to that list that Daniel chapter 3 records for us and shows us that's very important for us to see and understand and come to terms with is that it's also a record of just how desperately sinful the human heart can be. And the human heart is. In fact, that's how the story starts out. Look at it. Remember from last week that King Nebuchadnezzar, the godless pagan king of the greatest empire, the greatest kingdom, the most powerful kingdom on the face of the earth at the time, who had sent his armies to Jerusalem to besiege Jerusalem and to take hostages back to live as exiles in Babylon and to deprogram them and reprogram them to live as Babylonians, ignorant of their God and enculturated in all of the customs and false religion and philosophies of the Babylonian worldview. This guy, King Nebuchadnezzar, remember, he had a dream. And it shook him to the core, and it was the most vivid, probably, and terrifying dream that he'd ever had. So terrifying that, remember, he had all of the diviners, all of his wise men, all of his astrologers, all of his magicians come, and he required them to tell him not only what the dream meant, but what the dream was. If I'm going to be confident that you're able to give me any kind of an interpretation that isn't just made up by you in order to flatter me, then I have to know that you're not only able to tell me the interpretation, you're able to tell me the dream as well. And if you can't, he said, I'll have you torn limb from limb and I'll have your houses torn down and destroyed. And he was fully prepared to do that. The order was given to do that when none of the magicians and diviners and astrologers could do what he asked. The order was given. Arioch was going around and rounding them all up. But when he got to Daniel's house and told Daniel the deal, Daniel said, give me some time and I can do what the king asks. Because there is a God in heaven who knows all things and who reveals all mysteries, and he has made the dream known. And so Daniel told Nebuchadnezzar what the king had dreamed, what the dream meant. A great statue with a head out of gold, arms and chest made out of silver, belly and thighs made out of bronze, legs of iron, feet of iron mixed with clay. And while Nebuchadnezzar was marveling at this great statue, a rock was cut out of the mountain, but not with any human hands, not by any human power, not by any human agency or ability. It was cut and it came flying at the statue and struck the feet where the statue was most vulnerable and most brittle, the feet of iron mixed with brittle clay, and it shattered them, and then the whole statue came crashing down and shattered into millions of tiny little pieces that all got blown away with the wind, like chaff does on the threshing floor. And what it meant, of course, God Almighty is sovereign over all kings and over all kingdoms, over all of the history, over all of the earth. Even King Nebuchadnezzar, the great, powerful, majestic head of gold. He's only mighty, he's only powerful, he's only successful because God has sovereignly established him. He's got nothing, he is nothing without God's sovereign provision. And the same God who had provided and established him could and would tear him down and reduce him to nothing. Just like he'll tear down all earthly governments, all earthly kings, all earthly kingdoms, and build his kingdom, his rock, his son, Jesus Christ, building his kingdom, which starts small like a mustard seed, but grows to cover the whole earth in eternal and unshakable righteousness and peace and joy. That was the dream. That was the interpretation. And when Nebuchadnezzar heard it, how did he react? He fell on his face. Remember this? Verse 46 of chapter 2. He fell on his face and he paid homage to Daniel and commanded that an offering and an incense be offered up to Daniel. Not to God, but to Daniel. And then the king said to Daniel, "Truly your God is a God of gods and Lord of kings and a revealer of mysteries, for you've been able to reveal this mystery to me." And then the king gave Daniel high honors and many gifts, made him ruler over the whole province of Babylon and chief prefect over all of the wise men of Babylon. Nebuchadnezzar fell on his face. This is the great, powerful, prideful king of Babylon prostrating himself before Daniel and saying, "Truly, your God is God of gods and Lord of kings." But the key word in that confession that Nebuchadnezzar made, the key word is the word "your." Your God, not my God. Not yet. See, Nebuchadnezzar is impressed with what Daniel's God can do. He believes in the power of Daniel's God. He's blown away by the power of Daniel's God. He's amazed that Daniel's God can do anything he wants to do, can know his dreams, can reveal mysteries to Daniel. But Nebuchadnezzar, as impressed as he is, as convinced as he is that this God is more powerful than any other God, Nebuchadnezzar is not willing to call Daniel's God my God. And he's not at all willing to surrender himself and submit himself to Daniel's God and serve Daniel's God, is he? Because look at what he does next, right here at the beginning of chapter 3. Here, Daniel has revealed this dream to him. That giant statue representing all world kingdoms and empires and governments that are going to be brought to nothing by the sovereign hand of God, who will build His own universal eternal kingdom. The statue topped with that big giant golden head that represents Nebuchadnezzar himself. And so the next thing Nebuchadnezzar does after falling on his face and proclaiming how powerful Daniel's God is, the next thing he does is to erect a giant statue, 60 cubits tall. A cubit was from the tip of your fingers to your elbow, about 18 inches usually. And so this thing is about 90 feet tall and it's all made out of gold. All of it, not just the head. And he summons everyone together and he commands all of the leaders of Babylon to lead all of the people of Babylon in bowing down to this statue and worshiping it. Literally, the command in verse 4 is for everyone who is standing before the statue to fall down. I think the picture was exactly right. They're not just standing there bowing their heads. They've fallen down at least to their knees with their faces in the ground, if not prostrate entirely. go from a standing position to lying on your face before this huge statue. And if anyone isn't going to do that, then they'll be thrown into that blazing furnace. Now, the text isn't explicitly clear about what exactly this statue was of. It wasn't of Bart Simpson. We know that. Commentators are divided about whether it was a statue of one of the Babylonian gods or whether it was a statue of Nebuchadnezzar himself. Doesn't ultimately matter, but I honestly think it was a statue that Nebuchadnezzar made in his own likeness. It was a statue that he made to represent him, that he built, that he set up, because that's the whole point of this episode. The whole point of building it in the first place was that it was an overt act of open defiance against Daniel's God and against the message of the dream that was interpreted for him back in chapter 2. Message of the dream was God saying, "Look, king, I set you up, and I can and I will tear you down." And even though Nebuchadnezzar was impressed that God could do what he did and reveal that dream, he wasn't about to submit himself to God. And he wasn't about to admit that his power and his success as a king came from God, or that his reign could actually come to an end at the hands of this God. He says, "If I have to, I'll fight you tooth and nail for my reign." That's what the statue that he built meant. It was Nebuchadnezzar's defiant statement to the world that his kingdom would not be brought to an end, that there would always be an homage of Nebuchadnezzar testifying to his permanence and his greatness and his lasting legacy, and people would always be bowing to him. That's what he thought. This 90-foot tall statue, it's the statue that he set up. You notice how many times that's emphasized in this chapter? That he set it up. God had said in chapter 2, "King, I set you up." And Nebuchadnezzar says over and over and over again in this chapter, "This is what I have set up." It's in verse 1, it's in verse 2, it's in verse 3, and verse 5, and 7, and 12, and 15, and 18. The image that he set up. This is Nebuchadnezzar's prideful flaunting of his own will, his own volition, his own autonomy in the face of Daniel's God. So whether it's a statue of his false gods or whether it's a statue of himself, which I think it is, no one who saw this thing was left with any doubt, because Nebuchadnezzar wasn't going to let anybody think any differently, that it was Nebuchadnezzar's power and Nebuchadnezzar's wealth, right? How much gold has to go into a thing this tall? It's Nebuchadnezzar's power, it's Nebuchadnezzar's wealth, it's his accomplishment that lay behind this statue's existence. In chapter 2, last week of verse 21, Daniel proclaimed that the God of heaven is the one who sets up kings and brings them down. And this is the statue that Nebuchadnezzar set up. And this is him defiantly saying, "Oh yeah, I make my own success, God. You may reveal dreams, but I don't depend on you. I don't need you. I make my own success. You said that I was the head of gold. I'm not just the head of gold. I'm all gold, and nothing's going to tear me down." That's what this statue was a statement of. And he erected this massive, permanent, golden thing to be a lasting testament to his own glory. And something that he could rally his entire kingdom around, as he forced them and unified them in bowing down to it. You see, do you understand that this is the lunacy of the sinful human heart, isn't it? Here God has demonstrated His omniscience and His omnipotent power and His sovereignty by revealing the dream to him. And Nebuchadnezzar has even acknowledged that power. "You have more power than any god." And he's even promoted Daniel to a position of high influence in Babylon, but he still, Nebuchadnezzar, will not admit that the dream's actually going to come true. "As powerful as you are, God, I'm more powerful and I can keep this from coming to pass." That God is actually going to do. Nebuchadnezzar says, "I'm not going to let God actually do what he said he's going to do in that miraculous supernatural revelation of the dream." I'm able to stop it. I'm able to change it. I'm able to change the course. And I'm able to change the outcome. And I'm able to secure a destiny for myself that is contrary to the one that God has revealed to me. Nebuchadnezzar actually thinks that he can withstand God's power. He actually thinks that he can prevail over God's purposes to tear him down. That's how absolutely, ridiculously, nonsensically stubborn the prideful human heart is. Instead of surrendering to this God, instead of worshiping this God, instead of bowing down to this God and saying, "You are majestic and glorious above all else, and I will worship You. I will serve You." Instead of doing anything like that, at this point, Nebuchadnezzar instead builds this giant statue of himself and demands that when the horns are blown and all the instruments are played, that everyone in the kingdom bows down to it, bows down to him. "I'm not going to bow before this God. I'm going to make everybody bow before me." And you can see just how desperately self-absorbed he really is at this point, because the fact is that he has to force everyone to bow to this thing by threatening to burn them alive if they won't. And that's where Daniel's friends, Hananiah and Azariah and Mishael, come in. Remember, their names had been changed from Hebrew names that spoke of the power and the attributes of the one true God. They'd been changed to Babylonian names that were references to the false Babylonian gods: Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Verse 7 sets the scene. Picture this. Everyone in the kingdom is assembled. There's this massive, vast crowd of people. People, verse 7 says, of all peoples and all nations and all languages, because the Babylonians, see, had conquered more than just the Jews. They'd gone all around conquering tribes and peoples and other smaller nations and vassal states. They'd been conquering all kinds of people and taking them hostage back into Babylon and assimilating them to their culture too. That's how they grew their empire. They grew it by force and coercion. They'd conquered all kinds of people from all kinds of places who spoke all kinds of languages, and they'd all been assimilated under Nebuchadnezzar's realm. And here they all are, gathered together, this huge throng of, scholars estimate, hundreds of thousands of people at least, gathered together in the plain of Dura, which, interesting, by the way, we won't go back there, but in Genesis chapter 11, this is the same spot where the Tower of Babel was built. Isn't that interesting? Now Nebuchadnezzar has built a golden image to himself for everybody to bow down in defiance to the holiness and the sovereign reign of God in the same spot. So here they all are gathered together in the plain of Dura, unified together around this act of false worship, bowing to this statue, ascribing glory to Nebuchadnezzar, and the horns start to blow, and the music starts to play, and verse 7 says, all of those people from all of those nations and tongues fell down on their faces and worshiped the image that Nebuchadnezzar had set up. All but three out of that entire massive crowd. Everyone lying prostrate in front of this huge statue, except these three who remain standing. Now put yourself in their shoes. You, whatever you faced in this life, whatever temptations there are, whatever trials you've suffered, whatever you've had to endure, you and I have never faced the kind of pressure to conform that Shadrach and Meshach and Abednego felt that day. The whole world was bowing to this idol. And the edict was that anyone who refused is going to be burned alive. But they refused. And they refused visibly. There was no way to hide it. They didn't get down on their faces and pray to the one true God and say, "I hope that nobody notices." They didn't try to blend in. They didn't try to pretend. They didn't try to fake it. There was no way to do any of that. Either you fall on your face or you don't. You stay up on your feet. And that's exactly what they did. And they did it knowing full well that of course they would be seen by someone. And they knew full well what the consequence would be. And so with all of the weight of all of the pressure of the entire world literally on them, they stood firm. See, doing that, standing firm in this world for God, standing up for God, that's lonely business, isn't it? It can be a very lonely thing to do, and many people who name the name of Jesus Christ will refuse to do it. I won't stand for God in this godless world because I'll be persecuted, I'll be mocked, I'll be shamed, I won't fit in, I won't be relevant, it might compromise my ability. See, we make all kinds of excuses. We have to bow down. We have to do what the world does. Otherwise, the world won't listen to us and we'll have no influence on the world. So we have to make some compromises here. No. No compromises. Stand firm for God. Stand up for God. If God says a thing is evil, you stand and you say the thing is evil. You don't keep your mouth shut about it. It's a very lonely thing to do, but these three did it because it didn't matter to them who was watching, and it didn't matter to them that all of those thousands of people could see them standing. It didn't matter to them that the malicious Chaldeans could see them standing. It didn't matter if Nebuchadnezzar knew they were standing. The only thing that mattered was that God was watching. Doesn't matter who's watching. Doesn't matter how many people out there, how unpopular the stand is. The only thing that matters is that God is watching. They lived for His pleasure. They lived for His glory. And because of that, they stood firm. And they stood firm because they knew that they weren't alone. As lonely as it felt, they knew that they weren't alone because they knew that no matter what happened, no matter what trusting God and standing for Him was going to result in, they knew that their God was with them and that was enough for them. I don't need comfort. I don't need happy circumstances. I can go through whatever pain my God ordains because He's with me and that's all I need. And so because they served God and served Him alone, they stood. And when the king heard of it, he was enraged. Verse 13, Nebuchadnezzar, in a furious rage, commanded that Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego be brought. And so they brought these men before the king. Nebuchadnezzar said to them, "Is it true that you do not serve my gods or worship the golden image that I have set up?" And then he tries to give them a second chance. Maybe you didn't understand me. Maybe you don't know. Maybe you don't think I'm serious here that I'll do it. So he's trying to intimidate them. He's trying to, you know, surely if they have to look me in the eye, if they have to be exposed to all of my intimidating glory and power, I can break their wills. If you're ready, then when you hear the sound of the horn and the pipe and the lyre and the trigon and the harp and the bagpipe and every kind of music, then fall down and everything will be well and good. But if you don't, you shall immediately be cast into this burning fiery furnace. And who is the God who will deliver you out of my hands? Nebuchadnezzar says. Oh, that's a far cry, isn't it, from what he said about God back at the end of chapter 2. He's gone now from at the end of chapter 2 saying, surely He is the God of gods and the Lord of kings, to now saying, who is the God that will deliver you out of my hands? He may be better than any of the other gods. He may be able to be called the Lord of kings, but He's no match for me, Nebuchadnezzar says. He genuinely thinks that he, Nebuchadnezzar, is the sovereign one. He actually believes that even the God who revealed the dream to him is no match for him and can't stop him from killing these guys. And this is where the fullness and the blackness of the king's arrogance and wickedness and sinful rejection of God exposes the fullness of the contrast of true living faith in the lives of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Verse 16. They answered, they said to the king, O Nebuchadnezzar, we have no need to answer you in this matter. There's nothing to say, king. We don't need to argue about it. It's a black and white issue. There's nothing to say, king. If this be so, if you're serious, if you're actually going to do it, if we're to be cast into the furnace, then our God, whom we serve, is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and He will deliver us out of your hand, O king. But if not, be it known to you, O king, we will not serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up, no matter what. If we burn or if we're spared, Nothing will make us bow down to your God. Nothing can force us to do that. Now there, verses 17 and 18, as clearly as it is seen anywhere in God's Word, there is what it looks like and is to walk by faith in God. Notice the two things in verses 17 and 18 that have to go together for faith in God to be genuine, for trust in God to have teeth and to be real. And the first thing is an unwavering confidence in the absolute power and absolute ability of God. They never doubt that, do they? They never doubt for an instant that God can do what Nebuchadnezzar is so sure God is unable to do. He said, "Who is the God who can deliver you out of my hands?" In other words, "I'm the most powerful man on the face of the earth. Everyone bows before me. And you will bow before me, or the full force of my power and my influence and my authority will come against you, and not even your God who reveals dreams can stop me." And they just say, "Oh yeah, he can." Not a moment's doubt. The most powerful man in the world, the hottest furnace in the world, the most unimaginably painful trial in the world, the hardest of circumstances, whatever it is, nothing could diminish their confidence in the sovereign, omnipotent ability of God Almighty to overcome it all. The first ingredient in living faith is trusting with unflinching confidence that God is who He says He is. That He is omniscient. That He is omnipotent and omnipresent and holy and righteous and good and sovereign and just and merciful and faithful. That He is all that He says that He is. And that there isn't anything that is too difficult for Him. So that when we face a trial that's too difficult for us, we don't respond to it in despair and say, "It's impossible. It's hopeless." We say, "Well, that's true of us, but God is with us and He can do anything." First ingredient in faith. When trials and afflictions and hardships come, when things feel and seem that they can't possibly get any worse or be more desperate, see, that's where we're tempted, right? To either grab on to the reins of life and take control and say, "I'm going to steer this thing into the direction that I want it to go. I'm going to force my circumstances back into line with my desires because I don't like what's happening here." Or, if we're not able to do that, we succumb to the temptation to get swallowed up under the waves of hopelessness and fear and despair. And all too often, human beings are bouncing back and forth between those two temptations. I'm either buried under fear or I'm trying in all my might to be in control of everything. When we succumb to that temptation, it's because we've lost confidence in the eternal power and presence and sovereign faithfulness of our God. And we've lost focus on the reality that this kind of faith is forged in the fires. True faith is born out of afflictions and trials. Not just times of comfort and ease. True faith is formed in those times when there's nothing to hope in except the God whose power and ability supernaturally transcends every other power in the universe. And who is able to deliver us from any hardship or suffering or sorrow. But that's not enough. Confidence in God's power isn't enough. Too many of us too often stop there. We stop with "God can" when it comes to trusting Him. And then we approach Him saying, "I know that you're omnipotent," but we approach Him as if He were our servant. There He is, decked out in all of His power and all of His might, and we come to Him and we expect Him to do our bidding. "Here's the problem, God. Things aren't going the way they should be going, and it's gotten a little out of my control, and so I need you to step in here and fix it for me." That's your job, God. That's how I pray to you, right? John Piper, talking about faith and prayer, reminds us that God is not our butler. and that prayer is not the inner calm that we push up in the palace that goes down to the basement where the butler lives to summon him to come up and tell him what we want him to do for us. God's not our butler. We don't decide what we want our lives to consist of and then turn to the omnipotent God and say, get to work. Fix it. Jesus said, pray like this. Our Father who is in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Not my will be done. Not God, here's what I'm up against. Here's what I want you to get done for me. It's God, here's what I'm up against. So let your will be done, whatever your will is. That's the submissiveness that is intrinsic to what faith is. And it has got to precede, it's got to come before, and it's got to frame, and it's got to undergird any of the give us this day our daily bread prayers. See, faith can't ever just be us saying, here's what I've decided I want out of life, but I realize I'm not going to be able to get it all by myself, so I'm going to the big guy in the sky because he's got the strength to get it done. God's not your butler waiting around to take orders from you. God's not your servant there to do your bidding. You see how Shadrach and Meshach and Abednego get that? In verse 18, they get that he's all powerful in verse 17, but they don't stop there. You see how their obedience to God and their submission to God and their commitment to his glory isn't conditioned on God using his infinite power to get them the result that they wanted. I mean, let's just be honest. Isn't this just really how we deal with God a lot of the times? Isn't this our definition of what it means to trust God a lot of the times? We trust that He's got the power to do what we want Him to do. We trust that He's got the omnipotent ability to accomplish our will. We call that faith. That's what we mean by trusting Him. But as soon as He doesn't exercise His eternal power in the way that we want Him to, in the way that we've asked Him to, in the way that we've prayed for Him to, we sort of start freaking out, don't we? We sort of start to think that maybe he's not listening to my prayers. What's wrong here? I've been praying and praying and praying. It's not changing. What's going on? Maybe he's not answering. Maybe he's forgotten. Maybe he's forsaken me. And we say, what good is all of this praying if it's not going to do what it's intended to do? And we start to think, I'm just not okay with what he's given me. We start to say, I'm just not sure I really can trust him. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego said, yes, he absolutely has the power to deliver us. And if that's what he wants to do, he will. Nothing will stop him. Not you, not your pitiful little furnace there. But even if he doesn't want to spare us, even if he decides in his perfect, infinite wisdom not to deliver us, even if we're going to get burned alive in there, even if we're going to suffer the anguish of those flames, even if we're going to get charred into a pile of ashes, even then, King Nebuchadnezzar, we will not disobey him. We will not bow to your gods or your golden image. I pray that we learn to trust God that way. And that we don't settle for saying trusting God is just acknowledging that He has a lot of power. Because guess who does that in this story? Nebuchadnezzar does that in this story. Nebuchadnezzar says, your God's more powerful than anything that I've ever seen. And he stops there and he won't trust Him. I pray that we learn to say, Father in heaven, your will be done. Whatever you will do, whether it's to answer my cries for mercy and healing and relief, or whether it's to allow me to be crushed and destroyed and reduced to ashes, I will trust you. I'll follow you. I'll praise you. I'll honor you. I'll submit to you. I'll surrender to you no matter what you ordain to do to me, because my life is not my own. I exist to serve your glory. That's my prayer. I pray that He frees us from the bondage and the fleshliness of conditional surrender to Him, because that's no surrender at all. The kind of surrender that says, I'll trust you and I'll follow you and I'll submit to you as long as I get this, and as long as I can have some assurances that I'll never have to endure that, And if trusting you doesn't get me this, and if it does mean having to endure that, then I'm just going to have to set off on my own and get the things that I need and work real hard to avoid the things that I know I can't handle. That just means, that's just us saying, if God doesn't come through for me, then I'm going to go ahead and bow down to all of the glittering idols of my heart and all of the glittering idols of this world because I think that they can get me more than what He can give me. God needs to free us from that kind of faithlessness and from calling it faith. Because it's as far from real, genuine, Holy Spirit-produced faith as you can possibly get. Our God can deliver us. Our God can do anything He wants to do. And whatever He decides to do, even if He doesn't decide to deliver us, whatever He decides to do is good, and we'll trust Him and we'll follow Him and we'll obey Him and we'll surrender to Him no matter what. I pray that God forges that kind of trust and faith in my heart and in your hearts, even if He has to use the fiery trials to do it. The kind of faith that says what these three guys said. The kind of faith that says what Job said. Though He slay me, yet will I trust Him. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego trusted God no matter what. They trusted that He could do anything, but they trusted Him even though they didn't know what in His perfect wisdom He would decide to do. And so Nebuchadnezzar had them seized, fully clothed, bound hands and feet, and dropped into that furnace that had been cranked up to 7 times its normal heat. So hot that the guards who hauled them over to throw them in were killed by the heat and the flames just by getting close to the furnace. Now, there's a sovereign irony in that, isn't there? Nebuchadnezzar sets himself up as being greater than God. Nebuchadnezzar demands that they obey him or die, and then what happens? How does God expose the fact that Nebuchadnezzar is not sovereign at all? Because the ones who obeyed Nebuchadnezzar died. And the ones who disobeyed Nebuchadnezzar came out alive. The ones that he condemned come out alive. He's not sovereign over anything. He's not in control of anything. The false gods and the idols, all of them, even the ones in your hearts, they're all liars, just like Nebuchadnezzar. None of them can deliver on the promises of happiness and fulfillment that they hold out to you if you'll bow down to them. Do you get that? We bow down to them all the time so easily because they promise to bless us if we serve them. They're liars. They can't do it. They can't give you meaning in life or happiness in life or full, whatever those idols are. Whether they're things, whether it's money, whether it's people, whether it's relationships, whatever it is, desires of your heart, whatever idols they are, they cannot make good on their promises to bless you if you serve them. And they can't make good on their threats to curse you either, because all idols do both, don't they? They promise to bless you if you serve them. They promise to make your life miserable if you deny them. They can deliver on neither promise. Only God can promise to give you what is ultimately good for you. Only trusting Him, only serving Him, only worshiping Him brings blessing in your life. And the real surprise of the story, though, of course, isn't that those guards died unexpectedly. It's that the Hebrew men lived unexpectedly. Just try to imagine what was going through Nebuchadnezzar's mind as he watched the three of these guys fall into the flames. Verse 24, King Nebuchadnezzar was astonished, rose up in haste, declared to his counselors, "Did we not cast 3 men bound into the fire?" And they said to the king, "True, O king, 3 guys tied up." And he answered and said, "I see 4, and they're unbound, and they're walking around in the midst of the fire, and they're not hurt. And the appearance of the 4th is like a son of the gods." A lot of people believe that the 4th person in the fire was an angel. Nebuchadnezzar thought it was an angel sent by God to protect these men. Certainly could have been an angel, a heavenly messenger sent to cover them and keep the flames from consuming them. But I agree with Malcolm. I think it's much, much more than that. Because angels everywhere in Scripture, they're powerful beings, right? But we don't normally hear about angels having this kind of power. We don't normally hear about angels having power to supernaturally prevent death. Normally, the only one who has the power over life and death is God Himself. That's exactly who I think was there in the furnace with Shadrach and Meshach and Abednego. I believe it was God Himself. I believe it was a Christophany, a physical manifestation of the person of Jesus Christ before His incarnation. This is God in the furnace with Him, because that's exactly what this is all about, right? It's all about God Most High proving Nebuchadnezzar wrong. It's all about God Most High answering Nebuchadnezzar's words when he asked, "Who is the God who will deliver you out of my hands?" It's all about God saying, "I am. This is who I am. And here's the kind of God I am." That's ultimately what God is all about doing, right? Ultimately, He's about glorifying Himself. He's all about demonstrating the beauty of His holiness and putting on display all of the radiance and all of the goodness of His manifold perfections. And what better opportunity to do it than this, where He can show that He's the kind of God who doesn't just sit far off and send care packages to His people and impersonally rescue them and impersonally provide for them. Our God is the one who comes and who passes through the fire with His people. Our God is the one who, no matter how hot the fires of your afflictions and your sufferings are, He's the God who's always with you. He's the God who never sleeps nor slumbers. He's the God who never leaves you, who never forsakes you. He's the God whose nearness is your good. He's the God who, even if your flesh and your heart should fail, He is your strength and He is your portion forever. That's your God. This God walked through the fire with these guys. And by His sovereign power, the flames couldn't even touch them. And they came out without so much as a hair on their heads being singed. And their clothes didn't even smell like smoke, because God was with them and God was covering them. This was God's sovereign fulfillment of the prophecy that He spoke through Isaiah in Isaiah 43:2, which He had spoken 2 centuries before any of this happened in Babylon. Isaiah 43:2, "When you pass through the waters, I will be with you. I will. And when you pass through the rivers, they will not sweep over you. And when you walk through the fire, you will not be burned. And the flames will not set you ablaze." You see what God promises His people? He doesn't promise to take His people around. I'll show you the way to avoid the deep waters. I'll show you a way over a mountain that avoids the fire. He says, "You're going to pass through it. You're going to pass through it. It's going to be too much for you. You're going to go through deep waters. You're going to go through hot flames that, if it's up to your strength and your ability and your resolve or any other power in this world, you're done. But I will be with you. I will pass through it with you. You won't do it alone. Whatever the trial, God is always with us. Our God doesn't stand far off from us when we need Him. And that's always. We always need Him. He is God with us. He is Emmanuel. And He came down here, right? He took flesh. He walked with us. And we do not, as we read in Hebrews 4 earlier, we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weakness. You never say to Jesus, "Yeah, but you don't know what I'm going through, Jesus. You don't know what I'm suffering. You don't know what I've lost. You don't know my pain. You don't know my anguish. You don't know my burdens. You don't know my sorrows. I'm not sure I can trust you with this one." He knows all of it. You do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with your weakness, but one who in every respect has been tempted as you are, and yet without sin. And yet walked through every single trial of His life, trusting every instant, trusting and depending on and surrendering to the sovereign will of His Father. He went through all of it. He went through all of the trials and all of the pressures, all of the temptations, all of the pain, all of the suffering that this world has to offer. Suffering in every way that we do, and much, much more. Tasting the fullness and experiencing the full range of pains and sorrows and anguishes in this fallen world, facing all the hardships and frustrations and disappointments that we face and that we feel, never once compromising. Never once bowing down. Never once saying, well, something's got to give here. I've got to make some kind of adjustment here. Never once succumbing. Never once bowing to any idol of the world or of heart, because there weren't any in his heart. He was unconditionally surrendered to his Father in heaven, even when that surrender and even when that obedience took him to the cross and cost him everything. Now, there's a difference between Jesus' greatest trial and the trial that Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego face, isn't there? The difference is this, that the one that Jesus went through, the trial that he went through, the furnace that he passed through alone. That God was with them, Jesus went through utterly alone. On the cross, Jesus felt the total aloneness of total abandonment by God. When Jesus passed through the deep waters, there was no one by his side. God had forsaken him. When the fires of God's wrath blazed against him and burned him to the core, he was utterly and entirely alone. There was no one there to share his burden with him. No one there to relieve his agony. No one there to deliver him from having to taste death. And why? Why should Shadrach and Meshach and Abednego enjoy the presence of God in the fire? And God not be with his own son? Why was God faithful to his promise to be with these Israelites, even though they were sinners, and then he would abandon Jesus, who was the chosen one, who was spotless and who was perfect? It was because on the cross, Jesus took into himself and onto himself all of the flames of all of the wrath of God Almighty and all of the condemnation that we deserve for all of our idolatry. Jesus personally paid the price of hell itself for us so that we could emerge unscathed, spotless, not a mark on us, not even the smell of smoke on us. No guilt, no hint of shame, no hint of condemnation because of what Jesus Christ has done. This is our God. This is what He has done. He is our God and He is with us in every trial and affliction. He walks through the flames with us. He sympathizes. That means when we suffer, He feels it. He suffers with us. Every ounce of our suffering. Because He was tempted in every way that we are. He suffered everything that there is to suffer in this sin-cursed world. He bore the fullness of God's wrath for us on the cross. And you cannot hope for a single instant to walk through this life without putting your full, surrendered, unconditionally surrendered confidence in Him. You cannot hope for a single instant to walk through this life with all of its sufferings and all of its sorrows and burdens and afflictions and temptations and distractions and idols. You cannot hope to walk through it for one instant alone. You have to walk by faith. And faith always means not just trusting that God is powerful, not just even trusting that God is all-powerful, but trusting that He is our sovereign Lord and surrendering to His sovereign Lordship and His will for our lives, whatever in His perfect wisdom and faithfulness that will may be. Because otherwise, if our definition of trusting God is limited to just believing that He has power to do things no one else can do, but then when it comes to who governs us, who governs our lives, who sits in the captain's chair and calls the shots, who ultimately decides what kind of a life we're going to live and be content living, if that person is me and not God, if I'm just looking to Him to exercise His power to get me what I want, if I'm not going to trust Him if He ordains some fiery trial that I don't want, then whenever that's happening in my heart, the prideful sin of Nebuchadnezzar is overpowering living faith in my soul. Simple as that. Nebuchadnezzar believed that God was powerful, right? once again at the end of this episode, just same as the end of chapter 2. Look what he does. Verse 29, after they were delivered by the power of God from the blazing furnace, Nebuchadnezzar says, blessed be, praise be to the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who has sent his angel and delivered his servants who trusted in him and set aside the king's command and yielded up their bodies rather than serve and worship any god except their God. Therefore, I make a decree. Any people, any nation, any language that speaks anything against the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego shall be torn limb from limb, their houses laid in ruins. It's the same penalty that he threatened them with earlier. For there is no other God who is able to rescue in this way. Nebuchadnezzar believed that God is more powerful than anyone or anything. He even praised God for that power. He even decreed that they be able to worship their God exclusively, and that anyone who said anything against the one God that they worship would be executed. He acknowledged all of that. He did all of that, but he still doesn't trust this God himself. He still won't worship this God himself. He still won't surrender to this God himself. This is still their God. This is still the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. It's not my God, Nebuchadnezzar says. This is not the God to whom he will surrender and whom he will trust and follow and obey no matter what in God's sovereignty he decides to do with his life. We're going to see that next time in chapter 4. Because Nebuchadnezzar is still strutting around and saying, all of this that's beautiful and wonderful in my kingdom is here because of me. So pray with me this morning that God wouldn't let us get away with defining trust and faith in Him as mere confidence that He has power. But that He would teach us to trust Him to do whatever He would do and surrender to Him and submit to Him no matter what He will do with our lives in His sovereign and faithful wisdom. That He would strengthen our faith to trust Him like that. Not just to trust in His power to help us get what we want, but to trust Him to be the one who we will praise and who we will worship and who we will adore and who we will surrender to and who we will trust and obey no matter what, even if His sovereign plan for our life means hardship and suffering and sorrow. Because in His sovereign goodness and faithfulness, it's the hardship and it's the suffering and the sorrow that He uses as a faithful Father who loves us to purify us, strengthen us, grow us, and to draw us near to Himself so that we would say in faith, though You slay me, yet will I trust You. So that we would say in faith, whom have I in heaven but You, Lord? And there's nothing on this earth that I want more than You. My flesh and my heart might fail. I might lose it all. And that's okay because the Lord is the strength of my flesh. The Lord is my portion forever. His nearness is my only good. Pray with me. Father, would You give us this faith? Would You expose by the sharp, double-edged sword of Your Word where we have called something faith that is not faith? Where we have called bare confidence in Your power, but to do what we want You to do, where we have called that faith instead of surrendering to You, no matter what You will do. And would You teach us, Father, to repent of thinking that our lives are our own and that we are the masters of our destiny and that we sit in the captain's chair and that we call the shots. Father, we all do this. It is why we sin every time we sin. And so, Father, strip it from us. Whatever it takes, whatever trial You have to bring us through, whatever hardship we need to suffer in order to purge that from us. Teach us to trust You. Teach us to surrender to You. Teach us to walk according to Your way, not according to our understanding. Teach us to follow You and obey You. And be content, Father, with anything that You would do and everything that You would do in order to glorify Yourself and in order to bless us, even if that blessing hurts us. We praise You for the God who You are. We worship You for the God who You are. And we ask for the strength to do it. In Jesus' name, amen.